Well, good evening, everybody. Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings 20. You know, so often what we find in God's Word, once you get into it, once you understand, you start to see how people felt, what they dealt with, some of the trials and the tribulations, you start to compare it with what we live in today, you realize that, the names change. The kind of money changes, the kind of warfare changes, but humanity is very much the same, generation upon generation. When I first, many, many years ago, heard the Old Testament taught by a person who loved it, it amazed me how applicable it really was. I mean, how when I would see these people walking with God, hear the stories of what was going on, I felt like, well, that's like me. That's what I go through as well. The reason is because God's Word actually speaks to every single generation of believers. But it only speaks to one kind of believer, the kind that wholeheartedly wants to think like God. The people who come in and say, I really want you to speak to my soul and teach me how to think. It is amazing how when you're in that headspace and you come into the Lord's presence, and you open up His Word, and you begin to study and learn, especially with other believers, how often the Lord will speak something very straight to the soul. Raise your hand if that's happened to you. Yeah, that's what I thought, about 100%. It certainly has happened to me. And I relate a very great deal to our friend Elijah that we've been studying over these past few weeks. Not because I see myself as the kind of person Elijah was in terms of his ministry, but because I see myself as the kind of person Elijah was in terms of making mistakes. We mentioned last week that as much of a hero as he is, and he is indeed a hero, he is indeed a man who was mightily used by God, became the paradigm for prophetic work. And the forerunner to Messiah would be patterned after the life of Elijah. So he's not a man that God was ashamed to call his friend. And yet, when we saw what happened last week and in the week before, we realized that he is capable of making some pretty bad decisions. I mean, I don't think there's any way to get around the fact that when he ran away from Jezebel, that was a decision that had he that decision to make over again, he would not have done what he did. After such a mighty work that God had done in his life, and through him among the prophets of Baal and among Israel in the north. Then when Jezebel turned on him and he was in that low moment and he just ran away, it was certainly a failure. As I mentioned last week, not so much a failure in terms of his courage, but in terms of his resolve to trust God. Something just took the wind out of his sails, and that happens. If you think it doesn't happen, you're just in denial. What can I say? Or you haven't been around long enough to have something that difficult take place in your life that just makes you want to just lie down and say, all right, I've had enough. Take me home. As he said, I'm not better than my father's. Take me home. I'm ready to go. This is all I want to see. I'm all done now. What encourages me so much about this man, though I didn't live the life he lived, and I hope I don't look like him, what encourages me so much is that I have been that depressed at times, and I've felt like I had blown it, and I think there's no question he felt like he blew it. And then when he went and talked to the Lord, and the Lord encouraged him in such an interesting way. Do you remember? It wasn't like, oh, Elijah, you know, how does that make you feel? And tell me all your troubles and let me tell you it's going to be okay. It wasn't really warm and fuzzy, but it was very strong, and it was extremely encouraging. And I have found in my own life that often that's the way the Lord encourages me. Not so much like a mother would come and lift me up, but a bit more like a father would come and say, come on, stand up. You know, a little bit different, but still very encouraging. That's exactly what happened to him when he ran all the way down to Horeb, talked to the Lord. And the Lord, and his complaint to the Lord was the same in both times. Remember when the Lord said, what are you doing here, Elijah? As if to say, you don't, your assignment is not here, Elijah. You know it and I know it. What are you doing here? Remember? And Elijah said, well, let's read it for ourselves. It's in chapter 19. Verse 10, and then he repeats it again in verse 14, but look at what he says. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and now they seek my life to take it away. So upset about himself, and he's so concerned with what he perceives to be a defeat, because after the apparent victory, then it got turned around, and there's nothing quite as bad as thinking you have a victory and then having it turned around on you. It wasn't really turned around. He just thought it was when Jezebel turned on him and threatened his life. Now he comes to the Lord and he pours this out. And then the Lord shows him this mighty work, you know, with the wind and the fire and the whole thing. And he wasn't in any of it, none of the big loud stuff. Then he comes along with this gentle, quiet voice. And he speaks to Elijah. He says it again. Now, why are you here? What are you doing here? Elijah says the same thing again in verse 14. I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. I've done my job. I did what you told me to do. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, as if God didn't know. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone, emphasis on alone, I alone am left. I'm the last one who can do this. And I failed. Implication? Yeah, I mean, he's not saying exactly, is he? But the implication is you failed, Lord. Or at least if you haven't failed, I need you to explain to me how it is you haven't failed, because it sure looks like a big fat failure to me, and I was counting on something different. And that ministers to my heart. You know what? Because the Lord does rebuke him gently. He rebukes him by ignoring him. That's a gentle rebuke. It is. You know, he just kind of just... Okay. I mean, it's just this quiet, gentle rebuke. It makes me feel better, because I felt that way at times. Now, notice what he says to him. He picks him up, he dusts him off, and he sends him right back to his assignment again. As a prophet of Israel, he had more assignments to do than just bring a famine or just bring a drought, as we saw. Look at verses 15 and following. The Lord said, go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes... Now look at this. See, what Elijah had been saying was, we've lost. I failed, and I'm not sure if you... Lord, are going to do what I always thought you were going to do, so I think the jig is up. We're done. And notice that what the Lord says is, I am not finished. I have other things to do, and I'll point them out a little clearly, more clearly in a moment, but notice that the Lord says, I am going to judge. Elijah was thinking, there won't be any judgment. Notice he says, there certainly will. Verse 17, it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. And I will save 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, I have 7,000 at least that have not bowed the knee. You're not alone after all, Elijah. Elijah's perception was completely mistaken. One of the reasons was because his mind was completely on what he was experiencing and what he had dreamed about with regard to what was going to happen in Israel and didn't. At least not yet. And it just took the wind out of his sails. The Lord comes back and in this gentle rebuke basically says, I am not finished with you. I am not finished with Syria. I am not finished with Israel. And I have 7,000 more people there. So get back up and get going. You know, something else I like about this is that the Lord did not say, Elijah, well, you really blew it now. Now what are we going to do? You ran away. Now I can't work. Now there's nothing I can do. It's back to the drawing board. And it's all your fault. And that's the end of my plan. The Lord just stands up in the midst of this thing, and Elijah is there. He has failed. It didn't turn out as good as it could have if he'd have stayed there and faced Jezebel. Do you ever wonder what the story would look like if he'd have done that? It'd be a whole different story. But the Lord isn't flustered. He's not bothered by this. Even though it was truly Elijah's fault, it's like God's providence, God's plan, God's purpose. God does not bite his nails. He never bites his nails. Remember a guy, old preacher, who said, there are no nails laying around the edge of the throne where God has been biting them and they've been falling there. It's like there's this awesome sense that God says, I am still God. Now, get back to that reality, Elijah. His plan for Syria, and we're going to see a little bit about Syria. That's why I'm starting back in here as we move into this next chapter. We're going to see about Syria, and we're going to see a little bit about some more stuff about Ahab. His plan for Syria, he's going to have another king come up, Hazael, in Syria. Not right away. He'll come up within the next few years. But it's a reminder that God is not just in charge of Israel. He's in charge of the whole world. We'll get back to that as well. There's more about that in this chapter. People sometimes think, well, he's just in charge of the church, or he's just in charge of his people, and everything else is kind of like out of his control. But when you come to God, then you'll be under his control. That's not true. That's not biblical. The Bible teaches very clearly that it's all under his control. And so he tells Elijah, I'm sending you to anoint a pagan king, because that pagan king is going to be a tool in my hand, and he's going to judge this evil kingdom that you've been fighting. So I know what I'm going to do. And then he says, you're going to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, is it? Is that what it says? Come on, you guys, you read it. Yeah. Nimshi. Now, that doesn't happen right away either. That happens under Elisha's ministry. But it all comes through Elijah's training, and Elijah gets the credit for it, so he's being told ahead of time. But what happens is Jehu actually destroys the last remnants, brutally destroys the last remnants of Ahab's family by the time he comes along. And then you're going to actually be replaced eventually by a man named Elisha. I have a plan for the ministry even. I have other ministers lined up that you don't even know about yet. And I'm going to use them after you're gone. It doesn't come to an end when you're finished. God lays his men to rest and he carries his plan on. All of this to remind Elijah who God really is. It is actually a very peaceful, marvelous thing. The rest of 1 Kings is the exercise of God's wrestling and his work, not with Elijah, though we will see Elijah again, but not so much with Elijah as with the king at the time whose name was Ahab. We're going to shift the spotlight now back to the fact that God is working in Israel, despite the fact that there was a failure, despite the fact that things could have gone the other way. God in his providence made room for that. And now we're going to read in just one chapter, only chapter 20 this evening, about how God deals with this really godless king, Ahab, whose wife Jezebel has tried to kill Elijah. And the odd thing, too, as we get into this, is I want you to be a little surprised. I know I was when I first studied this years ago, and every time I study it, I am always surprised at how God deals with people so differently than I would. Ahab's a terrible man. He really is. I mean, he wasn't a bad king in terms of his ability to be the king, but his character was rotten from the inside out, and his wife was just a horrible, horrible, idolatrous woman. And so to see what God does with him is amazing, and I want you to be a little surprised, and we're going to come back and have a look at it. Once again, the overriding reality in all these stories and all these accounts is that God is at work. It's not just about us. It's not just about Elijah or anything. And it's God that's at work, and we're going to see that he works with Ahab. Now, after these events, apparently, in chapter 20, verse 1, we find the king of Syria, who is not Hazael yet, it's Ben-Hadad so far, and he will still be the king for a little while longer in Syria, comes down and makes war against Ahab. Now, this is after the famine, and Israel is in a state of weakness. Elijah has gone, and he's doing what he's been told to do, and he fades from the stage for a little while here, and the light shines now on what happens with Ahab, Israel, and Ben-Hadad of Syria. Ben-Hadad, verse 1, king of Syria, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up, and he besieged Samaria and fought against it. Now, Samaria was the main capital of northern Israel. It was where Ahab and Jezebel lived on their official days. Jezreel was where that was their summer White House. It was further into the valley, closer to the Jordan. But if you keep going up the Jezreel Valley and then turn just a little bit south in the mountains of Samaria, there is the city of Samaria, and it was the capital. It was a beautiful capital. And Ben-Hadad comes all the way down from Damascus, clear up in the north, and invades with 32 kings, a huge army. Now, the kings were not kings of huge nations. Some of them were smaller nations, some of them were larger. They would make these coalitions, and they would make deals with each other. Let's go together. Warfare was a business. It was how the nation multiplied itself. And so if they could make a big deal and get a bunch of guys together and go against a wealthy nation that was close by, then they'd get a bunch of wealth out of that nation. And so they do this every year in the springtime. It was the time for war, that the kings decided, who are we going to fight this year? And so that's what happened. And they knew that Israel had been weakened pretty severely by the famine from the last 3.5 years that Elijah had brought on to the nation. They knew that the nation was in something of an uproar because all of the prophets of Baal had been slaughtered. And there was at least the beginning of some sort of revival among some of the key leaders, but it never went anywhere because Elijah ran away. There was some sense of instability, they thought. So Ben-Hadad thinks to himself, this is a great time. We'll go against Israel. We'll take Samaria. He doesn't go all the way down into Judah. All he wants is Samaria. But it was wealthy enough. And so he comes against them. Verse 2, he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel. And he said, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. We're going to make slaves. We're going to come in and take everything. And the king of Israel answered and said, okay. Look at that, verse 4. It is according to your word, O my lord king. I am yours and all I have. Now, it must have been pretty bad. They must have known they were severely outnumbered, and things were very dire. For the king of Israel, who was once a very proud and prosperous nation not that long ago, to say, we give up without even a fight. We will simply give you all of our money and all of our wives and our children, all of the healthiest and the strongest we will give to you, which then they would use essentially as breeding stock in their own nation. That's what they would do and take all the best of everything. Ahab must have been pretty well panicked. And he must have had some consensus with the other leaders of Israel that if they fought, they would lose so badly that everyone would be slaughtered. So rather than have everybody be slaughtered, they said, okay, you can have the best of everything. I mean, it really is a very sad moment. Verse 5, the messengers returned and they said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you and they'll search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall come about whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry it away. Now, that's a little different. Now he's saying, oh, well, this guy gave in too easy. And I really want a war. And we're not having a war if they just give up. So I'll press it a little harder. Okay, we will come and rifle the houses. We'll come and loot everything. So just move out of the way. We're going to come in. We're going to take your wives and your children and your money. And we're going to come into your houses and take everything. Well, about that time, Ahab figured, I better call everybody together because I think we'd rather die than do that. I mean, if we're going to lose the war, we're going to lose everything anyway, might as well go down fighting. And that's what he says, because it's obvious that Ben-Hadad is really spoiling for a fight. He really wants a war. And he feels very confident. He's got 32 kings. He's probably got thousands of soldiers surrounding the city. Verse 7, and the king of Israel called all the elders of the land. And he said, look at this. Please observe. See how this man is looking for trouble. It's kind of an interesting way to put it. You know, pretty obvious he was looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver, my gold, and I didn't refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said, don't listen or consent. So he got a little bit of consensus here. We should fight. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent for your servant at the first I will do. Your first deal I'll take. But this thing I cannot do. The messengers departed, brought the word again. Ben-Hadad, verse 10, sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me. This is always their great thing, you know. May the gods do so to me and more so also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people who follow me or fall before me. It could be either way. And it's some blustery way of saying, I'm going to just take everything. And you can see all of his little drunk buddies are all they're all snockered. You know, you read that in the next couple of verses, they're all going, And then the king of Israel, and this is a great line, even though it's a bad king, this is one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible, verse 11. You tell him this, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. That's a great line. That's a great comeback. Oh yeah, we're going to take you apart. And here says Ahab, yeah, well, the guy who was putting on the armor is a lot different than the guy who's taking it off. Don't think you've won until you've really won. But Ahab does not really have much of an army. It's a great line. But I'm afraid from a human standpoint, that's about all it is. Verse 12, and it came about when Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking in the king's in temporary shelters. He said to his servants, station yourselves. And they stationed themselves against the city. This guy is just a sot. He's a drunken sot. He's drinking again the next time you see him. He's just on a continual drunk. You know, you got to wonder if the guys who made, the kings who went out to make war in those days, like every spring, weren't like some guys who go hunting. Do you ever wonder? I mean, I'm not against hunting. Save your letters. But, you know, sometimes I wonder about what goes on in the woods during hunting season when I hear about it. Anyway, it makes sense in this area to speak of such things. In other places it might not, but it does here. So they station themselves. Now, this is where it gets very, very interesting. You would think that God would have said to Ahab, this is your judgment. I'm going to let Ben-Hadad run right over you. And the interesting thing is that God doesn't do that. This is such a shock. It throws people for a loop. If you just read the surface of the scriptures, there's so many things in these accounts that surprise you. You begin to wonder if there's any rhyme or reason. Because God, just when you think you know what he's going to do, he might do something different. And this is one of those classic examples. Verse 13, now a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel. It doesn't tell us who the prophet is. Remember, there were several of them. There were actually many prophets. And the Lord could draft any of them to do this, and we don't have all of their names. So this is one who doesn't give us his name. Behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says Yahweh, the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And that just shocked me to death. Because Ahab is so bad. Jezebel is still around. They're still doing state-supported idolatry and essentially terrorism against, I mean, this prophet that comes, a prophet of Yahweh, he comes into this thing, takes his life in his hands. And yet his message is, God is going to give you the victory. You wonder about the prophet and taking this assignment? I have to go tell Ahab what? Elijah got to starve everybody and then kill a bunch of those guys. I got to come in and tell Ahab they're going to be blessed? But as we're going to find out in a few minutes, the prophet who doesn't do what God says is really in trouble. So he does it. He goes and he tells him. Ahab asks, by whom? How's this going to work? He says, thus says the Lord, by the young men, the rulers of the provinces. They were the commanders of the outlying provinces. And there aren't that many of them. So I think 232 of these guys. And he said, who's supposed to start the battle? He said, you. So he mustered the young men, the rulers of the provinces. There were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, the sons of Israel, 7,000. Ooh. You know, 32 kings and all their armies against 7,000 guys with 232 young guys up in front. And but it's kind of typical of the Lord to say, if I'm in charge of doing it, I'll do it in a way where you can't actually claim to have done it yourself, right? So that's kind of what's going on. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk, there he is again, in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. When the young men of the rulers of the provinces went first, Ben-Hadad sent out and they came. They said, hey, men are coming from Samaria. So the guys saw him coming. They said, there's soldiers, there's people, there's coming from Samaria. And he says, well, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive anyway. You can just see him. He's got, you know, sloshing his drink around with his buddies. He just figures that he has this thing locked because they are so their enemy is so outnumbered. Verse 19. And he went out from the city. The young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. And then each one killed his enemy or his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Just turned it around. Doesn't say exactly how, except that the Lord had to have accomplished it. And they had this great victory, and Ben-Hadad was beaten, but he's not going to give up. Verse 22, the prophet then came near to the king of Israel, and he said, go and strengthen yourself and observe, look, be careful, see what you should do, for at the turn of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you again, back in the springtime again. I think NIV renders it that way, spring. He'll be back. I'll be back. Now notice that the prophet stayed with Ahab in this thing. Ahab has won this. You got to figure he's thinking, wow, this is amazing. And you would think, too, that Ahab might now start to take the Lord a little more seriously. He doesn't. You would think he would, but he doesn't. He does, however, prepare for the next war. The servants of the king of Syria said, their gods are the gods of the mountains. That's why they were stronger than we. But we need to fight out on the plain, and then they won't be stronger than we are. You see how they felt? See what they were thinking? All of these folks believed in the supernatural, and they were playing one God off against another. They didn't realize that there really is only one God. And so what was happening was Israel would come down out of the hills, and Syria had made the mistake of fighting them in the hills around Samaria. So they said, well, this time we'll fight them out on the plain. We can use our chariots. Our gods are plain gods. Their gods are mountain gods. Okay. So do this. Remove the kings, each from his place. Put captains in their place. Muster an army like the army that you've lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Get everything back again. And then we'll fight against them in the plain, and this time we'll be stronger than they. And so he listened to them, and he put the army together again. So it comes around to the next time for war. And they come out, verse 26, and it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians, went up to Aphek to fight against Israel in the plains up north. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them, and the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. It looks again like it's going to be a rout. And the man of, it's interesting, by the way, he told Ahab, get your army together. I mean, the prophet did. Provision yourself, get yourself an army, whatever you can do. It doesn't, just do what you can do and be prepared for the next war. And that's what Ahab did. But even after all that preparation, it was like two little flocks of goats out in the middle of a field compared to the army of the Syrians. You sometimes think to yourself, Lord, what can I do against the situation I'm facing? And what we do is we give up before we even get into it, because we can't see how it is that God's going to do anything. But the Lord had told Ahab, do this. And Ahab realized, whether it was because he was faithful to God, I don't think he was really faithful to God. I think he realized, it's either this or die anyway. We might as well do what the prophet says. Whatever the case may be, you still got to do what you got to do. And trust God in the middle of it. There are a lot of times in the Christian life where you simply have to do what's in front of you, even if you think it's not enough, it's not going to work, but it is literally all you can do, and it is the logical thing to do. And you just take one step at a time in that direction. And a lot of times the Lord sets up situations like that, so we are forced to trust Him. Now, there's also something else going on here. Verse 28, then a man of God, another prophet, came near and spoke to the king of Israel. And he said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, Yahweh is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I'm going to give this great multitude into your hand, and you're going to know, you are going to know that I am the Lord. It's the second time he says it. So they camped over against each other for 7 days. Everybody masses the troops, both sides, 7 days they camp out there. And it came about on the seventh day that the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. The rest fled to Aphek into the city, and then a huge wall fell on 27,000 who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came to the city to an inner chamber. I mean, it really went bad for the Syrians. And here comes this. By the way, it was these battles that gave Ahab a good name, essentially, in Jewish history. And in both cases, it was God who did it. The God that he didn't really care about worshiping, that he was really ambivalent about, gave both of these battles into his hand. And they're very important. These campaigns are very important in Israeli history. And Ahab comes out looking pretty good, even though he really wasn't very good, but God gave it to him. Now, look at what happens in 31 to the end of the chapter, because it's about Ben-Hadad. And it kind of focuses down on him. He runs and he saves himself. He finds an inner chamber, and he hides from the battle scene, and everything's kind of smoking, and there's dead bodies every place, and they're picking through them, and they're trying to find the king of Syria. Verse 31, and his servants said, look now, we've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful kings. Isn't that interesting? Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. You can just throw yourself on his mercy. We've heard that Ahab might be merciful. I don't know where they heard this, because he doesn't have a reputation for being merciful, at least not that we see in the scriptures particularly. But they must have heard that the Israelis, maybe because they belong to God, maybe because even in their apostate condition, God forbade them mindless cruelty, which the other nations actually were always into. Anyway, for whatever reason, they said, yeah, let's try it. So they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, came to the king of Israel and said, your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, please let me live. Oh, how things have changed in the last 2 years. You know, 2 years ago it was, okay, I'm in charge of everything. I'll take everything you've got, all your women, all your children, everything. Now he's going, your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, please let me live. And Ahab says back to him, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now, who gave him this victory? Who literally handed him the victory? God did. And even in that era, they knew that if you won the war, it was up to you to dispose in any way you saw fit of all the spoil and of the prisoners. But Ahab doesn't even ask God what to do. When he hears that Ben-Hadad is still alive, he simply says, he's my brother, meaning there will be peace between us. I am going to forgive him, and we're not going to have a war, which again is an odd thing for him to do, because he could have taken over basically everything they had there, taken over that entire kingdom, at least for a generation or so. But he lets the man live. Verse 33, now the men took this as an omen. Quickly catching his word, they said, your brother, yes, Ben-Hadad. Yeah, he's alive. Go bring him. And Ben-Hadad came out and took him, and he took him up into his chariot, that is, Ahab did. And Ben-Hadad said to him, look, the cities which my father took from your father, I'll give back to you. It's like a monopoly board. And you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, and my father, as my father made in Samaria. Look, we'll have Ahab Street in Damascus. He said, I will let you go with this covenant, says Ahab. So he made a covenant with him, and he let him go. What in the world is going on? Why would he do this? Well, it doesn't tell us here why. Because really the purpose here is to show that Ahab had reached in where God had won the war, reached in and taken the authority as the king. He's basically taking the credit and saying, I'll take care of Ben-Hadad. When it was really God's war all along, what he should have done is said, you tell me what you want done with Ben-Hadad, Lord. You're the one who gave me this battle. The reason it doesn't tell us why Ahab did this, and I'll tell you why in just a minute, but the reason it doesn't tell us here is because all that matters is not the reasoning behind the scenes, but whether or not the man honored God. See, what was happening was Assyria, Shalmaneser III, which was a famous, powerful Assyrian king, was massing in the northern borders above Syria. And everybody, not just Syria, not just Israel, not just Tyre and Sidon, not just Judah, not just Moab, everybody was shaking in their boots about Assyria, the great Assyrian onslaught clear up in the north. This was a huge, powerful nation, and they were building. And they knew that that was going to be a war within the next few years that all of them were going to need to fight. So here's what Ahab did, and we know this from other records at the time. It's the best guess of why he did what he did here. If he left Ben-Hadad in charge of Damascus and was friendly to him, let him rebuild his army, he'd have an ally to the north that they could make a pact with against Shalmaneser III. So there's a political reason why he does this. It's not because Ahab is a man of great compassion and he just suddenly had mercy on his enemy. He's not a man of particularly great compassion, but he is a canny, kind of clever leader. And he realizes, you know what, it's better for me to have a friend up there who likes me now, because I gave him his life, going to name a street after me up in Damascus. We'll have this going on. Then when Shalmaneser comes down, it'll be a much smarter move. And you know, the weird thing is, that's true. Do you ever notice that dishonoring the Lord is often a politically very good thing to do? Do you notice how that gets set up like that? How disobeying the Lord sometimes just seems like total logic under the circumstance. This is the way it's set up, this is the right thing for us to do. I'm sure the Lord will understand, because politically, we really need to do it this way in order to set up our situation. We need to violate what he's told us. We need to dishonor him, and we need to disobey his word on this issue. It's a relatively minor issue. We'll make up for it. We'll have another sacrifice down here. Build another golden calf. Maybe he'll be happy with that. And then, I don't know about you, but in my life, whenever disobedience presents itself, it's always very logical. It's always like, it seems like there's a really good excuse to do it. Well, but all that God cares about, and you can see it in the account, what happens next is even, I mean, it's quite odd. But all that the Lord cares about is that Ahab dishonored him. After God gave him this battle, both battles, Ahab then turns on him, so to speak. Verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord. Let me explain something. Remember I told you there's a lot of prophets? Now they all know when another one is speaking by the word of the Lord. So it's these guys know what they're doing. These are prophets and they all know what they're doing. One of them talks to another one. We don't have their names, but this really happened. One of them gets a word from the Lord, goes to his friend and says, "You're supposed to hit me." No kidding. Not, "I'm supposed to hit you," which might have been a more popular kind of word from the Lord, but "You're supposed to hit me. Strike me," he says. And he says this under authority from God. So both these prophets who know the business, this isn't just a prophet who comes to a person who doesn't understand about the word of the Lord. This is two prophets who both understand when God says you do it. So he says, "Strike me." And then the man refused to. Now this is another prophet. He refused to do what he knew God had said to do. The guy didn't say, "Kill me." He just said, "Hit me. You got to hit me. Hit me in the face." And he refused to do it. And he said, "Well, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord," because these are both prophets, "behold, as soon as you've departed from me, a lion is going to kill you." And as soon as he departed from him, sure enough, a lion found him and killed him. And the word got out to the rest of the prophets. Probably what the guy said was, "That can't be the word of the Lord," even though he knew it was. It was just such an odd request. He just says, "Well, I'm not going to do it." And to prove that it really was the word of the Lord, the guy died who refused to do it. Now, the moral of the story, I know this is a weird thing, and this is, you know, not one of the ones you find in Sunday school. You know, there's a lot of these that aren't on the flannel board. But the moral of the story is, among people who know the word of God, as odd as it may sound, you do not disobey it once you know what it is. It was not a violation of anything in the Torah. It was not a violation of anything. It wasn't killing the guy. But he disobeyed the word of the Lord when he knew full well it was the word of the Lord. It wasn't like there was a question, and that's why it's both of these guys are prophets. The understanding was they both knew. Moral of the story, people who know the word of the Lord know better than to disobey God on the subject. And furthermore, if they don't know better, it's their own fault for not knowing better, and they have to bear the consequences of disobeying the word of the Lord. And that's a sobering thing for folks who know the Lord well enough to go to church on a Wednesday night. Because we, generally speaking, you know, folks who do midweek Bible studies and people who care enough to read the scriptures on a regular basis and to ask, Lord, would you please take control of my, you know, these kind of people are serious enough about the word of the Lord that when they come across something they know is really from Him and then they deliberately violate it, there really is a judgment, a discipline that God brings. It doesn't say that this prophet that died from the lion, it doesn't say he didn't go to heaven. But it was the discipline of God in a major, major way. And it doesn't say that the other prophets executed him. This was totally up to God. But we who hear the word of God need to bear in mind that because we're serious enough to say, I want to really be a disciple, therefore, when he does speak through his word to us, and we know for sure it's him, I'm not talking about gray areas, I'm not talking about somebody coming up and telling you something, you're not really sure it's the word of God, I'm talking, say you'd like read it right there, thou shalt not, and we just do it anyway, we're liable to be disciplined more harshly than a person outside of the covenant who just sees it in the Bible but has no understanding of God's word. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because this happened, the next guy he said to strike me said, fine, yeah, hold still. He found another man, and he said, you strike me. And the guy said, sure. Boom, and he hits him, and he wounded him, put a scar on him. And the prophet departed, and then he waited for the king by the highway, and he disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Aha, like he's just come back from a war, like he's one of the soldiers. He's got blood. He's got, you know, his hair's all matted. He's got a big bandage over his eye. The guy really clubbed him one. Thanks. Praise the Lord. You know, it's kind of weird. Oh, the ministry. So he's there, and here comes Ahab. And the guy stops the king, and he said, your servant went out in the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought to me a prisoner, and he said, guard this man. If for any reason he's missing, your life shall be given for his life, and I'll pay you if you'll take care of this guy. So I was in charge of this prisoner and in the battle, king, and it was my fault, but I blew it. Verse 40, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I lost my prisoner. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You have decided it yourself. In other words, tough beans, pal. You were in charge of the prisoner. Your life is forfeit for him. You were committed. You were given an order. You were supposed to watch this guy and save him for your commander, and you didn't do it. Tough. Does this remind anybody of any other stories in the Bible where a prophet comes and confronts a king? So then he takes off the bandage, verse 41. He hastily takes off the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him, that he's one of the prophets. I don't know why. The prophets might have looked similar. I don't know what it was about them, but they had some like, kind of that look in their eye, something. Takes off his bandage, and he realizes he's one of the prophets. And he's got, you know, Ahab would have thought, what's going on? And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, I wanted him killed. I wanted them all destroyed. Therefore, your life will go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed, and he came to Samaria. He was bummed out again. We'll see more about how bummed out he really is in the weeks to come. We're not done with Ahab at all. Incidentally, just a freebie here, but why would God have one of his prophets struck so hard that he was bleeding and looked like he'd been injured in a war? I mean, if you're the prophet, wouldn't you be thinking to yourself, is there not a better way to do this? We can make makeup, you know. I mean, I don't mind faking it. Do I have to really be hit? Apparently. And all I can say is, there are times when in order to use us, God wants a scar. And we say, no, Lord, don't put any scars on me. And he says, for the assignment I have for you, you need the scar. That's something to remember. And it's interesting, too, that once the prophets realized that once God had spoken, that was it, they said, okay, if it's a scar you want, then a scar is fine with me. And that's exactly what Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians 12 when he had that thorn in the flesh and he besought the Lord three times that it might be taken away from him. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, my strength is being perfected. And Paul then turned around and said, if that's really the way it is, if God's using this, then I am very happy with whatever this weakness is. Fill in the blank. We all just want to be movie stars for God, you know, and want our lives to be perfect and no scars on them. And the fact is, that's really not a very good witness. In a world filled with scars, in a world where there's so much danger and there's so much grief and there's so much angst and so much hurt and so much sin and the results of it, there are times when he says, I need my people with scars in order to function, in order to effectively bring my word. That's just something to remember. I want to go back and mention how God deals with Ahab. What in the world is going on here? Why is he gracious to this man? I mean, he rebukes him with the drought and the famine. Then he has this demonstration on Mount Carmel, which was really impressive. And Ahab was there when the fire fell and the rocks burned up and they killed all the prophets of Baal. That was pretty heavy. And then he gives him a second chance with the campaign with Syria two times. He says, now I'm doing this so that you will know who I really am. These prophets keep speaking. I mean, everything has gone in the favor of convincing Ahab to come to God, and he still doesn't do it, even by the time this is all done. Why is God so committed to being gracious to this man? This is where, if you don't understand the overall sense of Scripture and the way God's character is revealed in the Bible, the whole thing makes no sense. It's like, this seems it's inconsistent. On the one hand, he's judging him. On the other hand, he's blessing him. What's going on? There are some deeper things going on, and there are three of them. Take note. Number one, first of all, God is gracious by nature. He says it very clearly in Exodus 34. He says it consistently. There are 9 places in the Old Testament where he says of himself, you want to know what I'm really like? I am gracious, and I am kind, and I am long-suffering, and I am just, and I am good. And then he goes right on and says, but I will judge evil. And he says this over and over and over, 9 times, almost word-for-word quotes from that same passage in Exodus 34. The fact of the matter is, when you say, why is God so gracious to such a creep? The first and foremost answer is, because God is gracious. It surprises us because what we think is the creep doesn't deserve it. And we are absolutely right. But it never says that God is gracious to people who deserve it. In fact, it says that he is gracious to people who don't deserve it, and that's how you can tell it's grace. If it were being good to people who deserved it, that's not grace. That is wages. That's what is due. So the first answer, when you see that God has blessed a person who is a real creep, the first thing to realize is God is gracious, and he's probably waiting for this person to repent. I mean, that is absolutely the biblical answer. And we ought, frankly, even though it seems unfair to us, we ought not to argue with him about that. He knows what's in human souls. He's not doing it because he's a nice guy. That's where we get messed up and we get angry. And we think, well, look, that guy's doing fine. He's a pagan. He's horrible. And here I'm facing this horrible trial in my life. We can't think that way. We have to say, well, Lord, you are gracious by nature. I'm going to trust that you're doing something. Second reason is because God had another agenda. You remember what was going on? First of all, he's protecting Israel from Ben-Hadad. It's not time for Israel to fail. Israel still belongs to him. He never gave up ownership of Israel, even though they rejected him. And he said, eventually I'll judge you. He said, I'm still going to protect these people because I made a covenant with them, even though they broke it. I will still protect Israel. That's part of God's agenda. Not just beating up on Ahab, not just making Elijah feel better, because you can bet Elijah was up there with his binoculars hoping Ben-Hadad was going to have Ahab's head on a stick by the time this thing, and Jezebel's too. Mm-mm. There's a bigger agenda. God has always got something else going on. Always. He also had something to do with Ben-Hadad. Remember? He says, these guys have said this about me, and I'm going to beat them all the way back home to make sure they know who I am. It's not just about Ahab. It's not just about vindicating Elijah. It's not just about protecting Israel. It's also about defeating God's enemies in timing. He wants his enemies to be defeated right on the battlefield, and I'm going to use you to do it. It wasn't because Ahab was a nice guy. It's because God had another agenda. We tend to think that if we can't see how God is fulfilling the one agenda we've got on our minds, that therefore he doesn't have anything else going on. But always remember that because of who the Lord is, every single decision he makes has an infinite number of perfect results. All of them. Every decision he makes has an infinite number of perfect results. I had a friend tell me one time when a tough decision was made, and matter of fact, he got let go from a particular position that he wanted and that he appreciated, but he lost it. And it was among Christians. And it was a tough decision, but it had to be made, and it was made. And the decision was made, and once it was made, the brother said this, well, it can't, because of who God is, it cannot be right for those guys and wrong for me. It's out of my control. It's right for those people. Therefore, the results must also be right for me in some way that I cannot understand. Now, folks, that is real faith. That is understanding God for who he really is. He doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do about it. You're just going to have to be in a bad condition here. I mean, I can't stop it, but I got to do this over here. That's the way we do things. We do things that way. God never does anything that way because of who he is. Every decision he makes has an infinite number of perfect results to it, and everything he allows has an infinite number of good results. The only question is how we're going to respond. Because if Romans 8:28 is true, it really is true. All things do work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, if that's true, then it does mean all things. And we forget the other agendas on God's plate and what he's doing when we see things not going the right way. So why was he gracious to Ahab? He's gracious by nature, and he had another agenda. And finally, because he wanted to force the human choice in Ahab's life. He wanted to force the human choice. He wanted to force Ahab to fish or cut bait in his faith. Now, as it turns out, Ahab cuts bait. You say, well, that's not a very good result. Yes, it is. It's a perfect result. By the time God judged Ahab, he had given Ahab countless opportunities to repent. And that's the way it is with the Lord. He gives human beings countless opportunities to repent so that they will take their decisions seriously. So that by the time judgment comes, it is a complete cinch. It is finished. So that nobody will be able to say, well, Lord, you just didn't give me a chance. And oftentimes, we see God being gracious and patient, and we think to ourselves, that person doesn't deserve it. We're absolutely right. But then we have to be reminded God is gracious. God has another agenda. And if that person faces judgment or that situation is judged by God, after all of this happened, the judgment against that will be completely righteous. A real cinch. So that he forces human beings to make decisions. Then when he judges them for their decisions, no one can say, you didn't give me a chance. All of the above reasons. So we look at, on the surface, a very weird thing. God blesses Ahab. What an amazing thing. Yet behind the scenes, God is being absolutely consistent in his character, promises to Israel, judging Ben-Hadad for his blasphemy, giving Ahab a chance to repent, which he won't take, but taking that into consideration and making sure that the judgment against Ahab is absolutely just, because it will be very violent. By the time it's all said and done, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. So we end up realizing that right now counts forever, and every decision that comes into our lives either makes us or breaks us in terms of our faith. And we say to ourselves, well, Lord, if you're sovereign, I want to respond in faith. By the time Ahab made his decisions, the situation was such that it drove him away from God. Almost every day in our life, we have a chance to either say, I trust you, Lord, or I've decided not to trust you anymore. And a genuine believer basically learns from that. Ahead of time, they say, I want to trust you today. And when the decisions are presented, they say, I will trust you. Because those decisions force our decisions. God's decisions force ours. He says, are you going to trust me or not? Are you going to let it, the old saying, it'll make you better or it'll make you bitter? Your choice. See, it's just like life today, isn't it? Things haven't changed that much. We face the same faith decisions all the time, just like they did then. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that your sovereignty and your providence, though we cannot really understand it, undergirds all of our lives. We look at the grace that you showed to Ahab when, by the end of the previous chapter, we thought Ahab should have been killed immediately. We look at the patience with which you dealt with Elijah when he failed so abysmally. And we are reminded, Father, that you're the one who understands. You're the one who's in charge. Father, we pray that you would teach us, when we don't understand what we're seeing, that you would teach us to trust you anyway, to recommit ourselves to you, to take the steps in front of us, to be faithful in the ways that you've called us to be faithful, and to know that you have another agenda that is a good one that you simply haven't told us about. Help us to make the right decisions, Lord. We thank you that you indeed reign and that your kingdom will come. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.